We begin today with Abram and Sarai, or as they were will later come to be known, Abraham and Sarah, the ancestor of all of us who are Jewish, Christian, and Muslim. Some three chapters ago, God did something totally new and totally unexpected. God appeared to this aging and barren couple completely out of the blue. And God tells them to leave their homeland for a mysterious place to which God will lead them. God says, I have big plans for you. And not just you, but for all of creation. I will make a great nation of you. And through you, I will bless all the people of the earth. Incredibly and bravely, Abram and Sarai go. They travel. They face challenges and yet prevail. They accumulate wealth. And all the while, the clock is ticking. They are not getting any younger. And still, no child, no land, and certainly no great nation. Then, in today's passage, the word of God comes to Abram again. And God reassures Abram that his reward, this gift that God wants to give Abram, will be very great. It sounds like such a good word. But this promise, spoken into harsh and uncompromising reality, only brings Abram pain. It seems impossible. Abram is struggling to trust, and he pours out his grief to God. In response, God insists. God will make good on the promise. Abram's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and the very land that he stands on will be his. It won't be smooth or easy. In the verses that are cut from this morning's reading, God tells Abram that there will be major setbacks along the way. It will take time, hundreds of years actually, before Abram's descendants inherit the land. They'll first be enslaved in Egypt. History, as theologian Walter Brueggemann puts it, is profoundly recalcitrant. It does not yield easily to the promise. And yet, God insists, the promise will prevail. The most powerful part, in my mind, is what comes next. Scholars tell us that this odd thing that happens is an ancient ceremony for sealing a covenant. When a promise is made between two parties, they pass through butchered animals, saying essentially, if I break this promise, may I be cursed. If I break this promise, may the same thing as happened to these animals happen to me. As one preacher puts it, it's the equivalent of cross my heart and hope to die, only a bit more visceral. The powerful part is that Abram is sleeping. It is God alone in the form of that smoking fire pot and that flaming torch that passes through. It is God alone who makes the vow and takes responsibility for the promise upon threat of death, which means that this promise is unconditional. It does not depend on anything that Abram or his descendants do or don't do. And that is remarkable. God's appearance to Abram comes after Cain and Abel, after Noah and the flood. God knows the cruelty and the evil that humankind is capable of. It has left God weeping in anger and grief. And God knows full well that things have not changed. Even Abram will go on to make terrible mistakes. And yet, God commits God's self, come what may, to Abram and Sarai and their descendants, and through them to the whole of creation. This is what God does, here and then again and again and again, committing God's self completely and permanently to this creation with its sinful, unfaithful, and wayward people. Which brings us to this gospel and to Jesus, who is the latest manifestation of God's ancient and enduring promise. Four chapters back, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, the political and spiritual heart of Israel, in the place where Jesus knows but he will be killed. Here, we get a glimpse of what the promise, first made thousands of years ago, costs God. As Jesus anticipates his arrival, he weeps over the city. Not for himself, not for the suffering and the death that he knows are coming, but for the people who have, like all of us, turned again and again from God and ignored the words of God's prophets and caused the suffering of God's beloved people. In what is one of the most surprising images in Scripture, Jesus describes himself as a mother hen who aches with longing to gather her chicks under the warmth and safety of her wings. Like any parent who has watched heartbroken as their child wanders astray, the state of creation, the injustice and the suffering it causes, breaks Jesus' heart. It breaks God's heart. God feels that pain deeply. And God is weeping today with and for our Muslim siblings, our fellow descendants of Abraham. God is weeping for the 50 who were murdered and the dozens more injured, for the witnesses, for all who love them, and all who are now afraid. Just like Christianity, Islam has sometimes been used, has been distorted to justify violence and unholy purposes. And just like Christianity, it is a faith of love and peace and justice. In words that echo our own sacred creation story, God says in the Quran, "O mankind, we created you male and female, and made you into nations and tribes that you may know and honor each other, not that you should despise one another." One of the victims, a 14-year-old named Sayed Milne, had been carrying around a sign before the shooting that said, "Everyone, love everyone." God is weeping for God's beloved Muslim children. And God weeps for all of us because of the white supremacy that killed them. It is tempting. I feel this temptation in the face of this horror to feel like this has nothing to do with me. We are working hard to be good people. We would never knowingly support racism. We are horrified by the shooter's beliefs and even more by his actions. But the truth, the hard and awful truth, is that even when we deplore white supremacy, it still affects us. White supremacy has been with us since our country's founding. It's the ideology that white people matter more than people of color, and that the ideas, thoughts, beliefs, and actions of white people are superior to those of people of color. It distrusts and fears difference. White supremacy justified the taking of native land and the enslavement of black people. There has been a great deal of change for the better, thank God. But this ideology continues to linger. It manifests in changed, watered down, and more subtle forms, in policies and institutions, and in our whole culture. We know that it's there, because of the unequal outcomes in every area of our common life, in poverty, in education, and the justice system. And we know because children as young as 4 and 5 years old associate white dolls with words like good and beautiful, and black dolls with words like bad and ugly. It has infected the water that we swim in and the air we breathe, becoming so much a part of the way that things are that often we can't even see it. We cannot help it. Without our permission and without our knowledge, it infects us too. It hurts us too. And because God remains completely and stubbornly committed to us, God weeps at white supremacy and the harm that it causes to every one of us. In just a few weeks, we will join Jesus on the Mount of Olives as he bids his disciples, "Stay awake with me." They cannot manage it, Luke tells us, because of their grief. They cannot bear to look on his anguish and fear and sit with him in it. It is hard work to wake up to the white supremacy inside and around us, and even harder to stay awake. It's painful to look at and overwhelming. So here is a first step. White supremacy thrives by minimizing and devaluing the pain of people of color. It can only flourish where there is indifference. And so we can join Jesus and join God in letting our hearts be broken. We can open our ears to the stories of our siblings who are people of color, Muslim, Jewish, immigrants, queer, all those that white supremacy would deny and devalue. We can open our hearts to their pain and their anger and their struggle. And we can meet Jesus there in the garden and share in his heartbreak. We can struggle to stay awake, especially when it grieves us or makes us uncomfortable or challenges our beliefs or perception of things. History is profoundly recalcitrant. It does not yield easily to the promise. Sometimes the promise spoken into our aching reality seems impossible. But God insists. God is relentlessly committed to us, however dire things might seem. And so yield it does, the only way that it possibly can, by the softening of hearts and by a divine heart so committed and so open that it welcomes death rather than forsaking the creation it has chosen. May our hearts be shaped in that divine image. Amen.